Well, good morning, all. It's lovely to see so many smiling faces. Lovely not to be just preaching to a camera or to three guys in a small room. It's a beautiful day, and we're going to spend some time in God's Word. So what could be better? We are going to read from Genesis chapter 20, the whole of the chapter. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and so he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be have done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abram, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Gracious Lord, we just come before you and we thank you, Lord, that we have these passages of scripture that date back to 2,000 years before Christ came to this earth. And we can see, Lord, how long you have been dealing with men. And we get to understand in your dealings with men of old how you, our God, deal with us today. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to learn the lessons that they learned, and help us, Lord, to live lives that truly honour you and seek to serve you, seek to glorify your name here upon this earth. Help us, Lord, to be here upon this earth to serve you and to spread your name abroad. Grant to us, Lord, your Holy Spirit and enable us truly to be the people that you'd have us to be. Bless our time together, even though we're in different rooms, in different houses, in different places. May we feel truly united by your Spirit and by you, the Lord our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we're told that we live in the world, but are not of the world. But the world, how it entangles even the greatest of God's saints. We're back looking at Abraham after looking at Lot the past few weeks. And there is a great disparity between these two men. Lot was a man who had no godly influence, either in a sinful city of Sodom, where he chose to live, or with his own family, his wife, his daughters, or his future sons-in-law. He was the head of a totally dysfunctional family. How many Christian men are in such a position? Worldly influence makes them of no heavenly good to the community in which they live or to their own families. Many people believe that Peter's description of him as righteous Lot is extremely generous. Obviously, his righteousness is not all about his actions, but it is all about God and how God sees him to be. Lot is part of the family of Abraham, the father of faith, and so God is very generous to Lot on account of Abraham. As a Christian, if we're worldly, ensnared by the world, our greatest efforts will come to nothing. Our spiritual witness and reputation will be pitiful. We will be of no heavenly spiritual benefit to even the people that we love. Everything that we've done, think that we have achieved, will be burned up as stubble. Many people who think they are doing great things for God are actually living futile, fruitless lives because of worldliness. We may be a believer, but does our life demonstrate that our faith is in God, or is it in ourself? Faith in ourself makes us weak and miserable because we are weak and miserable. Faith in God makes us one who overcomes. We overcome sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, and we do so because God is God Almighty. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11 says, they overcome Satan, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. Faith in Christ gives us a good testimony. But oh, how people love miserable lives unto death. In Lot and Abraham's life, we zoom in on the physical, but we have to stay aware of what is going on in the background, in the spiritual. Lot thought he was doing oh so wonderful things for God, but God was not in it. As Christians, that is a futile way to live life. We may be saved, but is that all that we are? I think it was Thomas Brooks that said, any faith, even little faith, will get you into heaven in eternity. But great faith gets you into heaven and the eternal here and now. Shem mentioned last week how we are people of our time and the difference that there is between millennials wanting everything now and constantly changing jobs to get it, and baby boomers waiting for everything to come to them and staying in one job for years. A few weeks ago, I was reading how our times are not to define us as Christians. The new birth has taken us out of time and the physical and placed us into the eternal, the spiritual. We are now citizens of heaven. We abide in the spiritual realm. We are of eternity. We're sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through this physical realm. God has chosen the time for each one of us to sojourn here on earth. Ever since the fall, all times on earth are evil, and they're all focused on the physical. God put us on earth not to be of the times, but to be for these times, these evil physical times in which we live. We are to be salt and light in this corrupt, dark world, and our engagement with the world is to be spiritual, speaking the gospel of hope and good news of eternal salvation through Jesus into people's lives. Sure, we still live physical lives, but do we approach our life from a physical or a spiritual standpoint? To be a person of faith, the physical is momentary light affliction. The spiritual is incomparable eternal glory. Now, the stark difference between Lot and Abraham is Lot was in the world and very much of the world. Abraham was in the world, got tripped up by it on occasion, but was essentially not of the world. Lot had faith, small faith, enough to get him into the kingdom of heaven by the skin of his teeth. But the reality was that Lot was stuck there in small faith. He didn't progress past initial faith. He was almost all about himself. That is why he was so worldly. Where does God call the line on that? The problem is we don't know. Lot likely was a religious man, but religion is all about you, about what you do, and we all do things religiously. How many of us are trusting in the things that we do? Religion is not Christianity. Christianity is all about God and what God did, what God is doing in redeeming a people back to himself through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity is all about God and Christ. Abraham had faith. It was growing faith, faith that was constantly being exercised and strengthened by his interaction, his relationship with God. It took time, but God's reign in his heart was constantly increasing. We come to our passage, Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. And Abraham is setting off on a journey. He's lived a settled life for 20 plus years. Now, why he sets off into this journey into the desert, we're not told. But it probably was pretty hard to live in the hills looking down on the destruction that was wrecked on Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 2, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Our immediate reaction, oh man, we've been here before. This is what Abraham did 25 years ago when he went to Egypt. Pharaoh took Sarah into his harem, Genesis 12. And that was the result of this exact same lie and deception. Sarah is now 90 years of age, as opposed to 65 years back then. We know that Sarah lived to 127 years of age. People back then, obviously, were not aging like we do today. She may have looked like a 60-year-old today. God was working in her body to enable her to conceive, to bear, and to nurse Isaac. So that could have had a rejuvenating, beautifying effect upon her as well. Abraham's concern, more likely, was that a prominent king might want to make a political or power statement by taking her into his harem rather than him being romantically interested in her. It could be both. Abimelech is a Philistine title, and that's a title meaning my father is king. And this is how we know this man. Abimelech could be demonstrating that he was top dog in the pecking order between him and Abraham. He was asserting his authority over him. And Abraham stumbles where he stumbled before. How easily it is for us to stumble into old sins. Abraham again stops trusting God to protect and keep his family, and he goes back to thinking that he has to take care of it. A good man relapsing into an old sin. Again, it was his unreasoned fear of men made him willing to sacrifice the sanctity of his wife and of his marriage. But Abraham was also putting to risk who was going to father Isaac. Sarah was about to conceive. Imagine if God had not intervened, the questions that would have been asked about the paternity of Isaac. Questions would have plagued Isaac his whole life. Questions being raised about Abraham. Is he really the father of faith? This warts and all story about Abraham showing us his weaknesses, his failures, reaffirms that the Bible is true. This is not how men present as heroes when they tell their stories. But behind the scenes are the machinations of the devil. Satan doing all he could to confuse the lineage of Abraham through Isaac down to Jesus. How often do we get played by Satan to stop trusting God, to take matters into our own hands, relapsing back into old sins. This is a sign that we're not just living in this physical realm, but have passed through into the spiritual, the eternal realm. Ephesians 6:12 makes that abundantly clear. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Are we spiritually aware when things occur physically? Abraham's lack of spiritual awareness had him looking to himself, headed for catastrophic failure. No wonder God had to intervene in this situation. Look behind the physical to see the spiritual forces of wickedness seeking to destroy us and our witness. Verses 3 and 4. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Now that word "but" nearly always heralds a sovereign act of God mercifully intervening on behalf of his people. But God. God appeared in dreams to pagans, particularly pagan kings. God appeared to Pharaoh in a dream, interpreted by Joseph, and to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel. God says to Abimelech, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is married." God saying, "You are a dead man," is a terrifying thing to hear, even in a dream. Waking up from that dream, what a confused, panic state you would be in. What we're seeing is God being extremely generous to a pagan sinner. He could have struck him dead, but he warns him. People say the God of the Old Testament is an angry, capricious God. They compare him to the gods of the surrounding nations, but it doesn't hold up. Just as God was generous to Lot, he is also generous to pagans. He gives warnings to these rulers, and he put godly men into their lives to intercede for them. Isaac's paternity could not be put in doubt. Abraham's actions put it at great risk. How foolish we are in thinking that we can manage our own affairs and not trust everything to God. Our affairs are God's affairs. Verse 4. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. Ladies who were taken into a harem often had to go through a period of preparation. So Abimelech cries out, "Lord." Now, this name, Lord, is the name for anybody in authority over you. So Abimelech is acknowledging that he is dealing with a god, someone who is above him. He doesn't know God as Lord or Yahweh. He doesn't know God as God Almighty, El Shaddai. He just knows that he's dealing with some higher authority. And he cries out, "Will you kill an innocent people?" Abimelech is terrified, not only because he is dealing with a God who has threatened his life and his people, but because of a wordplay which is going on here in regards to Abraham and Sarah's relationship. It's making him think, who is Abraham? In verse 3, where it says she is married, the word used there is Baal. Strange. But we know that Baal to a Canaanite means God. They worship Baal. What Abimelech is beginning to understand is that messing with Abraham and Sarah's relationship is like messing with a god. He is to treat their relationship as if it's godlike. It is to rule over him. It is greater than him. He is to submit to it. He is to have a fear of it. This really is amazing. This is exactly what God says about marriage between a man and a woman, that it's a picture of his relationship with his people, the church. Marriage is a godlike relationship, and that is the view right here at the beginning of the story of people of faith. Obviously, there's no comparison between Baal and God as we know him. But to Abimelech, the intent of this word is very clear. What God has joined together, let no man put apart. So not only has Abimelech got a God terrifying him in a dream, but he's also messed with a God-like relationship by taking Sarah from Abraham. So who are they? That's the big question in his mind. As Christians, we should be confident that when people mess with us, that they're messing with God. And God can raise us up in the eyes of other men. This is the confidence that the apostles had in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when God was establishing the church. In Acts 6:28, the high priest said to them, "We have previously strictly charged you not to preach in this name of Jesus." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And this array enraged the authorities, and they wanted to kill them. But the Pharisee, Gamaliel, said to his fellow leaders, "If this is of man, it will fail. If it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow it. You will be found to be opposing God." Now, Gamaliel's statement brought fear upon the authorities, and it stayed their hand. Rather than kill the disciples, they beat them. And then the disciples went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. The disciples went from timid, frightened, fleeing to bold authority, authoritatively standing their ground, men to be reckoned with. Trusting God turns the whole situation around. God reversed the power structure within that situation, just as he did with Abraham and Abimelech. So now Abimelech is really worried about committing adultery, about who is Abraham and Sarah, and who is this God that's coming to him in dreams. Abimelech rightly claims in verse 5 that Abraham said Sarah was his sister, and Sarah told Abimelech that Abraham was her brother. Abimelech cries out, "By the integrity of my heart and by my hands, I am innocent of this. I do not know. I did not know." We need to be clear and plain in the way we speak. We must not be afraid to speak the truth about ourselves, particularly in regards to who God is and our relationship with him. Speaking half-truths about ourselves and God can bring others under God's condemnation. Do we want to be guilty of that? Verse 6, God said in the dream to Abimelech, "I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." This is the sovereignty of God.
"I didn't get that. Could you try again?"
I'll do it again. God is saying that anything that anybody tries to do against one of his people is a sin against God. That's how he views it. And he will decide what goes down. Abimelech can claim all the innocence he wants, but it was God who brought this to a good conclusion. Are we still on? Certainly, Abraham and Sarah could not claim that they sorted this situation. Neither could Abimelech. It was solely God's eternal purposes being carried out in overwhelming mercy and grace that stopped this interaction between the three of them becoming an absolute disaster for them all, for the whole of covenant story of salvation. We see a lot of sin in this world, but have we ever thought about how much sin God has constrained? Imagine what this world would be like if the sinful minds of Satan and wicked men were left unconstrained. If every evil thought that was ever conceived was carried out. The reason we don't live in hell now is because God is constraining evil and continually pouring out grace and mercy on all mankind. The worst things occurring around us today would be so much worse if they were left totally unconstrained. Imagine what your own life would be like if your own evil thoughts were not constrained. God is so generous to the world, so generous to us in grace and mercy, in constraining us. People look around and they ask, how can God allow such things? The truth is, how much has God disallowed, stopped, prevented? We get glimpses of anarchy, but God's intervention keeps us from totally out of control anarchy, which would exist if he withdrew from us. It would be hell on earth. Verse 7. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. God has totally reversed the power play that was occurring here. God made Abraham a prophet who must be given back his wife, and now Abraham is to intercede on behalf of Abimelech so that he and his people would live. Abimelech has been put into subjection to Abraham by God. What a turnaround from Abraham being scared for his and Sarah's life, distrusting God, resorting to half-truths and deceptions. And now he's been placed by God in the ascendant position of a prophet praying for Abimelech's life. It raises questions about our distrust of God, about Abraham's distrust, our distrust, doesn't it? In 1 John 4:4, it says, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do we know that we have overcome the people in the world by God's spirit in us, that he is greater than anyone in the world? That is how our worldly physical battles are fought, spiritually, because God fights them. Is this the way of our lives as overcomers? This is what the apostles did in Acts, overcoming the religious leaders who sought to stop the church even as God was establishing it. We think it's about us physically getting the upper hand, winning the fight, but it's not. It's all about God in us being greater than them and God doing what he wills through us. We're to make sure that our confidence is in God, not in ourselves. Genesis 20, verses 8 to 10. So Abimelech rose early and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham to him and said, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done things to me that ought not to be have done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? What we see here is that the fear of the Lord had come upon Abimelech. Pagan peoples are often more prone to godly fear than God's own people. Are we too casually familiar with God? It's a sad thing to see a pagan calling out sin in one of God's saints. Abraham and Sarah should have come far enough along the path of faith to be calling out sin in each other. Particularly this sin, they've been in an agreement about it their whole life together. If we don't call sin out in each other, God can put us to the shame of having the world call it out in us. Abimelech was right in doing so. See how Abraham and Sarah are only concerned about themselves? See how Abimelech is concern extends to his people? Look how pathetic Abraham is in trying to justify himself. How pathetic we are when we're caught out in such a situation. Verses 11 to 13, Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this kindness which you will show to me, Everywhere we go, save me, he's my brother. Now that is pathetic, stammering language. What's so amazing here is how he can pick out a sin in Abimelech's life that overwhelms him. How often do we do this? The sins that disturb us most in others are the ones that are often greatest in our own life. Abraham's first statement, there is no fear of God in this place. The problem with Abraham was there was no righteous fear of God in him. After all he had been through, he should be overwhelmed in awe and wonder towards God. Are we overwhelmed in awe and wonder with what God's done in our life? The fact that God had called this pagan out of Ur and had taken him to where? The promised land. What God had given to him? Vast herds, flocks, great wealth. What God had done through him? Conquered mighty armies. God appearing personally to him and the promises he made to him in the flaming torch and the smoking oven. What God had done before him, raining down judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely all these things must have left an indelible impression on his mind, but he fears man more than he fears God. How crazy is that? But how true to our life is it? Verse 11 starts off with, because I thought. This is where Abraham went totally wrong. I thought. Thinking is not wrong. We are to be great thinkers, to use our minds and our brains well. The problem is making ourselves the authority for our thinking. I thought. I. How often do our thoughts get us into trouble? Cause us to distrust and forsake God. Starting with ourselves is the problem. Our lives as God's people, as Christians, are not about us and what we think. Our lives are about God and his promises. God's claims, God's promises, God's word is the authority for our thinking. Imagine Abraham starting with, God said that next year Sarah and I will have a son. God will make me the father of a great nation and that many nations will be blessed through me. Imagine his approach to Abimelech. It would have been one of boldness, not of fear. But no, Abraham said, I thought. Abraham let his fears and his anxieties overwhelm God's promises for him, God's words to him. Letting fears and anxieties rule our minds, our hearts, so that we forsake the word of God is to believe Satan rather than God. It is to fall victim in spiritual warfare to the fiery darts of the devil. 1 Peter 5 verse 7 says, cast all your cares and anxieties upon God because he cares for you. Do we really believe that God cares for us? Do we live as if we believe it? Do we cast our cares upon God? Why are we so anxious and fearful about everything that's going on in the world around about us? Because we are too much of the world, because we are too much of our times. In Matthew 6, verse 26, Jesus says, which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his life? Anxiety gets you nowhere. Psalm 139 says, you formed me in my inmost parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Verse 13. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, yet as yet when none of them were. Before we were, God determined the length of our days. What does it take to learn this? It took Abraham a long time, and it takes us a long time, if we're truthful. Both Abraham and Sarah are in the later part of their lives, but it is another 20-odd years before we know that Abraham got to this place of knowing God where he was prepared to trust God implicitly enough to be enabled to offer Isaac, the promised son, as a sacrifice to God. What a call for God to make upon him. Aren't we glad that Abraham was called to do that and not us? Can you imagine God testing us in that way? The truth is, we need from day one of our children's lives, from their conception, to give them back to God for him to do with them as he pleases. Do we trust God enough to do that? For him to decide the number of their days as he has decided our days? To say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Is our faith in God as explicit as that? God thought it appropriate that the father of faith was called to sacrifice his son. It foreshadowed God the Father's actual sacrifice of his own dearly beloved son, in whom we have saving faith. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus expects us to live not fearing men, but fearing God. Are we so afraid of men that we can't even speak the truth about God? We just speak half-truths to them. Verse 12, it was a half-truth that Sarah was Abraham's sister. Why didn't Abraham say, she is my wife? God was with him. Not even Abimelech could stand against him. If Abraham was up front about his marriage from the beginning, all this confrontation and distress would not have eventuated. Seeking to avoid confrontation by hiding our relationship with God often causes greater confrontation and distress than we avoid. Verse 13 gives us an understanding of the depths of Abraham's sin. Abraham says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. This word for wander, it occurs 50 times in the Bible, and it's never in a good context. It's used in describing animals going astray, of a drunken man railing and staggering about, of being involved in sinful seduction, of a lying prophet leading people into sin, and the way that a lying heart goes. There are eight other words that could have been used, but Abraham uses the worst one possible. In fact, he is saying God is the cause of his sinfulness. He's doing exactly what Adam did. The woman that you gave me caused me to sin. Abraham, the way you made me go caused me to sin. This is shocking. But the reality is that's what we do. Us, the problems and difficulties that have come into my life have brought my, that you, God, have brought into my life have caused me to sin, to go my own way and to look for my own solution. It's not true. It's a lie. Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. We were astray, so God afflicts us to bring us back to obedience. We have to see these things in the right perspective, to think correctly, to use our minds, to understand that God disciplines those that he loves. God is sovereignly in control of everything that comes into our everyday. He brings things into our day to test us, to get our reaction, so that we might know whether we are walking in his strength, if we are walking by faith in him, or are we walking in our own strength, going our own way? God knows where we're at. He wants us to know where we are at. God was showing Abraham that he was not where he needed to be. More trust in God was needed. Despite the great number of years of being in the faith, the many works of faith that God had enabled Abraham to do, more still needed to be done in his life. Here Abraham and Sarah are about to receive the long-awaited promised offspring, and yet they are found wanting. God's generosity to Abraham after all of his failings is truly wonderful. This is the generosity of God to all of his children. This proves that our walk with God is by faith and not by works. Faith, even small faith, weak faith, is rewarded with great gifts from God. So Abraham now understood he needed to grow greatly in faith. And this incident was showing him that despite his lack of trust in faith in God, God remained trustworthy and faithful to him. God delivered on his promises despite Abraham's failures. In verse 11, Abraham said he thought there was no fear of God in Abimelech's kingdom. So he feared Abimelech. What did God do? God imposed fear of himself upon him, Abimelech, and his nation. His men were also greatly frightened. The fear of God coming upon them not only stopped this great sin of adultery, but kept all controversy regarding Isaac's paternity and the line of the promised offspring from arising. Eternal spiritual consequences were at stake, not just a violation of Sarah and their marriage. It meant that Sarah was returned to Abraham undefiled, but on top of that came untold wealth. Verses 14 to 16, in the form of sheep and oxen, male and female servants, any land that he chose, this staggering gift of 1,000 pieces of silver. The maximum bride price a person had to pay was 50 pieces of silver. Abimelech, in restoration for trying to break that godlike union of Abraham and Sarah, was paying 20 times the bride price. It was unheard of. It's beyond imagination. How great was Abimelech's fear of God? It speaks volumes about the lack of value that the world puts on marriage today and the gravity of mankind having to answer to God for treating marriage so cheaply. God, in continuing to provide abundantly for Abraham, how could Abraham ever think, it's up to me to work this out? The fear that God brought upon Abimelech and his nation is actually heaping coals of fire upon Abraham's head. Last time we saw Abraham interacting with the pagan king, he took the moral high ground and he refused great wealth from the king of Sodom. Here, morally, he's on the low ground and he's been shown up by the overwhelming generosity of pagan Abimelech, the man who he wronged. Romans 12, verse 20 says, and 21, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Abraham, the father of faith, is finding himself being treated by a pagan the way God would have us treating them. Imagine being shown up in such a way. To be shown more grace by a worldly person than what we show to them. But how often does that happen? This is really humbling. God knew it would humble Abraham. God wanted Abraham humbled, needed him to be humbled. That is why he brought this whole situation about. Abraham must have been so ashamed of his distrust in God, his low treatment of Sarah. He's reverting a second time to this sinful deception. To be rightly called out by a pagan Abimelech. But now, Abraham is in a place where God can use him. Abraham is probably at the weakest, lowest place of his life here, caught out big time in this reoccurring sin by a pagan. How much serious humbling is still before us? Before God can use us. Look at verse 7. God said to Abimelech, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. At Abraham's weakest point, God empowers him. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. In verse 17 and 18, Abraham prayed to God and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's very significant that this is the first time that the words prophet, pray, and prayed appear in the Bible. And they're all first associated with the father of faith, Abraham. God gave Abraham the title of prophet, not because of his foretelling the future, but rather because of his intercession on behalf of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Lot, when he was told by God what would happen. We like to focus on the spectacular, but the greatest role the prophet had was one of intercession between God and man. This foretells the intercession of Jesus on our behalf before God the Father. We're told in earlier chapters that men called on the name of the Lord, that Abraham spoke with the Lord, but when the words pray and prayed are first used, it's in regard to intercessory prayer on the behalf of another. Despite the failures of Abraham's life, God was active in all that was going on. He was achieving in Abraham's life what he desired to do, and he was now able to use Abraham in the way he wanted to use him. Abraham's faith, we're told, is counted unto him as righteousness. In James 5:16, we're told the prayers of a righteous man accomplish much. Abraham's prayers for Abimelech, his wife, his maid, accomplished God's healing of them. Are we picking up here on how faith, intercession, prayer all go hand in hand? Want to do a health check on our faith? Look at how much time we spend in prayer. How often are we interceding for others? What do our prayers accomplish? At Pentecost, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, prayer became the dominant activity in the lives of the apostles. We're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread. And what did all that lead to? Prayer. When trouble came into the church in regards to the distribution of food to widows, men were raised up to take care of things so that the apostles could devote themselves to what? To prayer and the ministry of the word. It's not by chance that prayer is put before ministry of the word or preaching. Prayer must come before any type of ministry because it's a recognition of men's weakness and that all ministry is the work of God, must be carried out by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit. You can have the greatest theological dissertation ever written by a man, but unless it's birthed in prayer, bathed in prayer, and comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, it accomplishes nothing. In prayer, we're acknowledging our weakness and our dependence upon God. We're seeking the Holy Spirit to act. We ask, but it is the Holy Spirit who acts, who gives life. So, who do we compare our lives to? Lot or Abraham? Looking at Abraham, we may despair at the long period of time it took to effect change in his life, the many stumbles he had along the way, but it speaks volumes about our walk of faith and our slow progress in sanctification. In a way, it should be an encouragement to us. If it took this long in Abraham, who God chose to be the father of faith, no wonder it's taking so long in my life. The thing we must most be concerned about is God actively involved in our lives like he was in Abraham's, taking control. Are we being changed by him? Is he giving us work to do? Or are we like Lot? It's all about us. It's about what I think, what I know, what I experienced, what I'm doing. Talk to most worldly people and their conversation is, I. Talk to many Christians about Christianity, it is, I. What are our conversations about? Christianity is all about relationship. Relationship with God, God working in you, God changing you, God working through you. We have a relationship with God. How amazing is that? We should be blown away, full of wonder, full of awe, full of praise to God. How can we be in a relationship with God and still be so focused, so caught up in wonder about ourselves? Over the weeks, Shem has spoken about how intercessory prayer lifts us up above the temporary, the physical realm of this earth, into the eternal, the spiritual realm, into the mind of God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 5, the Apostle Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do you know what it is to be engaged with divine power that destroys strongholds, that destroys arguments, lofty opinions against God, that brings every thought captive to obey Christ? Is that how we rise up and face the world every morning, stand firm against all opposition, overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, subdue sin, lust, and desire that rises up within us, enables us to bring every thought captive to obey Christ? Is that how we face worldly men as ambassadors for Christ? Having God make his appeal through us, we stand before men in his authority alone, fearing no one, speaking the words that he gives us, imploring people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We give Abraham a hard time, but he was doing remarkably well, considering we have something that he didn't, and that is the Holy Spirit residing within us. The Holy Spirit came and took up residence in God's people at Pentecost. Abraham had God with him at times, but not permanently residing within him. Rather than being critical of Abraham, we should be ashamed of how poorly we're doing. How much are we, in fact, quenching the Holy Spirit's work within us? How would our lives be without the help of the Holy Spirit? Many of us professing Christians are way more like Lot than what we like to think. To be any use to God, Abraham had to be humbled. Have you thought about how many humble men you know? How many truly humble Christians do you know? We make ourselves the authority point of reference in our life. That's how Lot lived the majority of his life, and that is why his life was such a mess. Each time Abraham fell into sin, it was when he made it about himself, I thought. As we saw with Abraham, if we don't humble ourselves, God will humble us. The more emptied out of self we are, the more God can use us. Verse 17, totally emptied out of himself, Abraham prayed to God and God answered his prayers. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8, we meet Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son. And when he was summoned by King David, he said to David, "Why should you show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And David brought him to sit continually at his table. In Isaiah 41, verse 14, God says, "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." How do we see ourselves? A dead dog? We might need to reevaluate our opinion of ourselves. How does God see us? A worm? Here's the really amazing thing. Despite all that, God is the one who helps us. He is our Redeemer. He brings us, like David did, to sit at his table. Oh, how God stoops to sinners. Yet he is the one who appoints us to intercede on behalf of others. The Lord, Yahweh, our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, listens to us and grants answers to our prayers. Oh, how high God lifts us up to serve him. There's no higher calling or service that you can be involved in than being appointed an ambassador of Christ to intercede on the behalf of sinful men. To be involved ever so slightly in somebody coming to faith is the greatest thing that you will ever participate in. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Are we involved in spiritual warfare on behalf of the kingdom of God? Or is our faith so small that our warfare is all about us and our physical lives? In closing, I just want to quote Proverbs chapter 3 to you, starting at verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will bring healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. The Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. God delights in us. That's truly amazing. Do we say with Peter, Lord, there is no one else to whom we can go? Your words give eternal life. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we come before you at the end of a passage of scripture that you've written to edify and exhort us. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you might help us, Lord, to take the lessons of this passage of scripture home with us, and that we might live them out in our daily life, that our eyes, Lord, would be lifted up more focused upon heaven than the fleeting passing pleasures of this earth. Help us, Lord, to know what it is for you, our God, to have stooped down from heaven itself and to engage with us, dead dogs of sinners. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would work your works of grace within our hearts and lives and sanctify us and make us, Lord, into the people that you would have us to be. That you, Lord, would give us work to do, that we would be able to serve you and honour you and give you praise and glory all the days, all the moments of our life. Help us, Lord, not to be overwhelmed by the world and the things that are happening around about us, but to know that you, God, are in sovereignly control of all things that are happening, and that we have been put here not to be of the times, but to be for the times. You've put us here, Lord, because you have a purpose for us to do. Help us, Lord, to know that when we've served our purpose here, that you will take us to yourself to be in glory with you, our God, forevermore. Help us, Lord, not to fear man. Help us, Lord, not to fear this world, but help us, Lord, to honour you and give you praise and glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.